Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Bob's book, The Emergent Church. We're on Chapter 3, Undefining Christian Thinking. I think it'll make more sense what that means as we go along. But Robert, when you opened that chapter, you were referring to a public debate you had with Doug Padgett. Now, we've referred to that in some of our previous discussions, but you brought up something about propositional truth.
Yes, I brought up the concept of propositional truth because it's something that they have an aversion to.
Why?
Because propositions force you to decide between something being false or something being true. And they like paradox.
Ah.
Okay, they like things to be just held kind of in tension and paradoxical or what have you, whereas a proposition is a truth claim, and then the truth claim can be tested for veracity.
That's why he challenged the use of adjectives.
Yeah. He said, why do you have to put an adjective on truth? Well, you do that because you're trying to define something.
Amen.
So he can use the word truth, and it has a ring of something biblical and Christian, because you see the word truth in the Bible a lot.
Right.
But he refuses to define it, so we don't know if he means the same thing we do. And it turns out he doesn't.
Okay, now when you refer to propositional truth, you're referring to Scripture.
Well, that's one form of propositional truth.
For that debate. That's
yeah, if you wanted to say healthy dogs that haven't been in an accident have four legs, that's a proposition as well.
Sure.
It can be tested for truth. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day is a proposition one finds in the Bible, and the truth of that proposition determines the validity of biblical Christianity.
That's excellent.
But what Emergent does with that, via their theologian Jürgen Moltmann, they say the cross and resurrection are contradictions, and we can't know how those contradictions will be resolved until we get to eternity.
Amazing.
Yeah, so even the proposition about the resurrection is thrown into a different category than where we'd normally put it. For years and years, Christian apologists have given evidence for the resurrection to convince people that Christianity is true.
Exactly.
Now that whole process becomes null and void and needless, or futile.
Wow.
It's a throwback, they say, to modernity and this idea that you can be confident that what you know is actually correct and true.
Excellent. Okay. You moved on and talked about Geisler and Nix's book, A General Introduction to the Bible. They spoke of an orthodox position.
Yeah, that's a great book, by the way. I think it's rather humbly titled, frankly.
Really?
A General Introduction to the Bible would sound like something for maybe some teenagers.
Or... Yeah, pretty basic.
Oh, no. It goes into everything you can imagine. How we settle the canon, textual issues, is a very technical college-level, seminary-level book.
Oh, wow.
And it's my favorite book that explains the Bible and how we got it and defends the view that the Bible is the Word of God.
So that's his perspective.
Yeah. They use these three terms that I heard when I was in seminary as well. The liberals believe the Bible contains the Word of God. And, of course, then they're going to vote to decide which parts are actually the Word of God. Neo-Orthodox believe that the Bible becomes the Word of God.
When?
Through an existential experience of reading it.
So by the individual?
Yeah, or the group.
Oh, wow.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, it's just a fancy way of saying the reader determines the meaning. And then Orthodox, not meaning Greek Orthodox, but somebody who has correct doctrine.
Right.
We would say the Bible is the Word of God.
I agree.
Okay.
Oh, excellent. Boy, what a difference.
Well, there's a huge difference, and those are the three categories that were on the table throughout the 20th century. And now what we have today is emergent, resurrecting sort of a new version of neo-orthodoxy.
But even before emergent came on the scene, in 78, there was enough of a brouhaha brewing that we had the Chicago Conference, or whatever that thing is called, that group that got together
there. The Chicago 300.
Yeah, what happened there?
Well, there was a debate about the inerrancy of Scripture, even amongst evangelicals, because Fuller Seminary, for example, wanted to change the typical definition of what we mean by inerrancy, because they wanted to say that the Bible is not necessarily inerrant when it speaks about things having to do with science or cosmology or what the world's like.
Well, that's where it started.
Well, yeah, there was a battle because some books were published, papers were published, and so then these conservatives, now this is a long time ago, I was only been a Christian 7 or 8 years then.
Right.
And some conservatives started publishing books called The Battle for the Bible, and they assembled some of the luminaries from the 20th century that were still on the scene of history in Chicago, and they came out with this big statement affirming certain things and denying other things. And what they affirmed was the traditional evangelical understanding of Scripture, that it is the Word of God. Plenary is one word they use. The Bible's fully inspired. Okay, verbal, another term they used. The actual words of the Bible are inspired by God. Okay?
Wow.
And so on. And so this book, A General Introduction to the Bible, I still recommend it. I think it's from the 80s.
Mm-hmm.
It contains all that material from Chicago, plus much, much more.
Oh, wow, that's
so
great.
Yeah, so if you are listening and you really get into some of these battles, I'm always battling now about sola scriptura. I get emails from all the time. The younger people don't believe it.
Really?
Yeah. The colleges are full of these mystic teachers.
Oh, okay.
And they want their own mystical impressions to be somehow the Word of God.
Right.
Okay. And even some of the more conservative ones who would affirm that the Bible is the Word of God want to add more things to it. Okay. So I keep pointing these young people back to this book that they probably never heard of. I'm sure it's still published because it's a kind of a textbook type thing.
Which book is that?
A General Introduction to the Bible.
Yes.
Geisler and Nix. And it's worth having on your shelf if you're a pastor or a Bible teacher. It's a worthy book to have for reference. If you try to answer some of these questions, you go in there and they've got the answers.
I had underlined one part that was quoted out of that book, and it's by Geisler and Nix, on existentialism. And I wanted to read it for you and then have your comments. Religious existentialism holds, among other things, that revelation is not propositional, but that it is personal. That is, it is not found in objective statements, but only in a subjective and personal encounter with God. Now, that's what you're talking about when you're saying that it's an experience, right?
Right. Okay. Man. And so that came from early in the 20th century, German neo-Orthodox theology that came here to America, and that's the way it was. You experience it. You don't make propositions. One such theologian was famous for saying that all language about God is equivocation.
Really?
Yes. And so if we say God is holy, these theologians will say, well, wait a second. We have an idea about what that means based on our own experience in the world we live in.
Right.
But God is so other.
Right.
He's so far beyond and above us. We have no way of knowing what that means when you use that about God. And so then, we've talked about this before on the radio, but they're ignoring the fact that there's an analogical use of language where God can say things about himself in words that he chooses that are meaningful to him and us, and God then controls the meaning, and he knows that if God says to us, I love the world, so I gave my only begotten son, that concept of love is not equivocating, but it's analogical to what we might know love to be. In the 90s in seminary, we had a lot of discussions about this, and because I was there, my advisor, I think he would have been more neo-Orthodox, because he had assigned neo-Orthodox theologians for us to read, but he didn't dare go there because I would never let it go there.
Why don't we talk about neo-Orthodox? For a moment, okay? Their position was that the Bible becomes the Word of God. Take it from there.
Okay. Very similar to what I heard out in Chicago when I went to the Emergent Conference.
Right.
The idea is that the Holy Spirit is giving the reader or the reading community, as the Emergents would like to say, an experience that leads them to believe that certain things are true.
Okay.
Okay, so the way I would look at it, and the way evangelicals used to teach it, was that the Holy Spirit's role was to inspire the biblical writers so that what they wrote is what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write, okay, using their own type of language and how they write things, but God inspired the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves make that claim. But the neo-Orthodox slash emergent understanding is that the Holy Spirit's role is interacting with the readers.
So it's on this end.
It's on this
end. Other end.
Yeah, we can't figure out what those guys meant because of all these problems that they throw up in your face. You know, culture problems.
Oh, yeah.
Language problems, socially constructed reality. We'll talk about all this before we get done with this series.
Right.
So they come and they have their group meeting, and then the Holy Spirit is supposedly working, and then whatever they come away believing, that's what the Holy Spirit wanted that group to believe. Now, get this. After I wrote this book was when I went to the conference.
Right.
Turned out that it proved that what I wrote was correct. But I went to a workshop written by one of the guys I quote a lot in my book, which is this John Franke.
Yes.
And he had just come out with a new book about plurality of truth. And he says the reason all these different churches in church history have had such wildly different ideas is because the Holy Spirit wanted it that way.
Oh, my.
And so because the reader determines the meaning, you could have Greek Orthodox readers over in Greece, and the Holy Spirit's giving them a certain meaning. You could have Roman Catholic readers in Italy.
Right.
And they're getting a certain meaning. And you could have American readers in a Protestant church over here. And you could have Mennonite readers. And you've got all these different ones. And the Holy Spirit's trying to make these people have different ideas.
Man.
That's John Franke's thesis. And so I listened to that for about an hour, and we had some interaction, which I challenged, by the way.
Right.
Up to that point, I'd stay kind of quiet, but that one just—I had me just about coming off my seat. And so then I asked, here's 25 emergents around this table. And I said, is there anybody here who does not hold to the neo-Orthodox view of Scripture? Zilch.
Silence. Wow.
So the neo-Orthodox understanding of Scripture is the same as the emergent understanding of Scripture.
Wow. The amazing thing about that is that what it does is gives you the opportunity to find what you believe out of what's in the book.
Yeah, it gives you the chance to join a group, have whatever idiosyncratic beliefs that group may have, and say, well, that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to come up with.
Well, let's tie this back to Paul and Festus. You picked one quote out of Acts 26 that I thought was quite good.
Yeah, Paul was preaching the gospel in front of these governors, okay?
Right.
And here's what he said. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Sober truth. There's your adjective.
Perfect.
For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In other words, the resurrection of Christ that Paul was preaching about was well known in the Roman Empire.
Yes.
Okay. And remember, one of the guys said, you're almost going to persuade me to
be
a Christian.
Yes.
And so Paul, and this is what I wrote in my book, okay?
Yes.
You can say what you want about all of these modern theories about socially constructed reality, linguistics, and language games, and all this kind of stuff, which that Franke was talking about. But you can't claim that Paul looked at it that way.
Right.
He said what he said.
Right.
And Paul said that if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is vain. And so he made a propositional truth claim and laid it out in front of the witnesses.
Amen.
And said, if we're wrong, we're fools, and we're teaching vanity.
That's perfect.
Okay, so what we know for sure is that Paul himself was not neo-Orthodox.
Okay,
yeah,
right.
In fact, you know what I said at that conference when I got a chance to say something?
Okay.
I said, well, if this was what the biblical authors wanted, was diversity of belief.
Right.
Why did Paul spend so much time going around stomping out diversity?
Yes.
Why does he write Colossians, Galatians? If he wanted diversity, just let it all go.
Yes.
Why say no, no, no? And I also asked them this. Why did Paul warn about a different gospel, a different spirit, and a different Jesus? And their answer, of course, is, well, the Holy Spirit's always leading us to Jesus, but we have to define what Jesus we're talking about.
That's exactly right.
And then they got so mad, a bunch of people slapped their laptop shut and got up and walked out just because I said that.
Oh, wow.
They didn't even want to answer me. They just wanted to be mad.
Well, that happens to you a lot, anyway.
Or Eric.
That's true.
Anyhow, I just wanted to make sure I was understanding correctly. Maybe I had a little more passion in my voice or whatever.
No, you were just flowing against the stream there.
I was just saying that there's a big problem because you're saying the Holy Spirit's leading to all this diversity.
Right.
Paul didn't want diversity. He wanted just one gospel, one faith, one Lord, one baptism.
Right.
And Paul corrected diversity, and he warned about a different spirit, a different gospel, and a different Jesus.
Right.
And so how do you know that this is the Holy Spirit leading you to the true Jesus and not some different spirit leading you to a different gospel?
Okay, let's take where you are, though, in this Chicago discussion.
All right.
And then take it down the next step with Emergent. They'd kind of like everybody to be right. Then you introduce a man by the name of Dwight J. Friesen, and he explains his view. Now, it's a little bit convoluted, but let me read it. The theological method of orthoparadoxy surrenders the right to be right for the sake of movement toward being reconciled one with the other, while simultaneously seeking to bring the fullness of convictions and beliefs to the other. Current theological methods that often stress agreement-disagreement, win-loss, good-bad, orthodoxy-heresy, and the like set people up for constant battles to convince and convert the other to their way of believing and being in the world. What's he saying?
That's just what we were talking about with the diversity, okay?
Yep.
All right, so here's the old way. Okay, we are conservative Bible-teaching church that believes in adult baptism of believers by immersion.
Right.
Okay. And what we believe would be very, very close to a lot of Baptist churches over the last 100 years. Okay. Now, the way I look at it is the other, let's say there's a holiness church that believes that you're going to have a one-time experience that gives you entire sanctification.
Right.
And that there are two kinds of Christians, the holy ones and the ordinary ones.
Right.
All right. Well, what I do is I examine the claims of people who say that and write an article to refute it.
Okay.
Because I don't believe it's biblical.
Right.
Well, in this new way of doing things, and I'm not saying that just to pick up holiness people, but it's just I've written articles about that.
Right.
Okay. The new way is the Holy Spirit made them think that way, so that's the way they're supposed to be. And the Holy Spirit made me think the way I do. And so I'll be me, they can be them, and it doesn't matter. We never try to get to the bottom about who's biblical and who's not.
Isn't it interesting that we're going to take you back now to King Agrippa? That's what you were referring to just a moment ago?
Yeah.
Okay. And in Acts 26, again, this is just a few things later, Paul talks to Agrippa and says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do."
Yeah.
Okay. And then he says, and Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian," paraphrasing a little. And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also those who hear me this day might become such as I am except for these chains." And the point is that he's preaching propositional truth specifically.
Absolutely. See, here's the thing. It's undeniable from anybody that just reads the Bible that Paul believed that certain things were true and other ones were false, and that the false ones were not worthy of being believed, and that the truth ought to be proclaimed to people who don't believe it, so that God might use it to convert them, and that once you have a church, the church needed to be guarded because there's all these false teachers in the world. And so whether it's the Colossian heresy or the Galatian heresy or the Corinthian problems, which were many, Paul did not just sit back and say, well, here's a plurality of truth and orthoparadoxy, like this guy says. You have a paradox. I mean, the whole thing is an oxymoron. A paradox is not ortho.
Okay.
Or hetero. That would be the opposite.
Right.
A paradox is meaningless.
Bingo.
As I said in the debate and I said in my book, a paradox is a square circle. You can say square circle, but conceptually it's totally vacuous.
Right.
You can't make one. You can't even think of one. It's just a play on words that creates a contradiction that can't possibly be resolved. And so they're saying that if you get a square and a circle and that represent religious claims,
right,
just accept the whole thing and see what happens. Don't try to figure out who's right.
Okay, on that point, let's move on to another comment from Friesen.
All right.
He said, "Here's my working maxim. of a theology for orthoparadoxy. The more irreconcilable various theological positions appear to be, the closer we are to experiencing truth.
Notice he said, experiencing truth.
Key word.
Dear listeners, that is important.
Exactly.
Now, one of the things I've been doing in conferences when I speak about this topic is talking to them about their young people. I think most churches and Christians are totally in the dark about how widespread this is and how it's affecting their children. They may be spending who knows how many thousands of dollars to send a Christian daughter or son to a Christian college, and when they get there, this is the kind of stuff they're getting.
Amen.
It's ubiquitous.
Amen.
It's not going away. Okay? If you don't care, then you don't care that you're throwing your kids to the wolves. I think you better start caring. Okay, so your kid sits in a class, and you get a guy like this Friesen. These are the kind of people that are teaching.
Yes.
And they're saying statements like, well, you come to a contradiction, you're going to experience truth. No, you're going to experience confusion.
Yes.
To say that God exists and that God does not exist at the same time and in the same relationship is an irreconcilable contradiction.
You actually moved on in your discussion to an emergent writer by the name of Samir Selmanovich.
Yeah.
And I want to give the quote just because I think we have to go after the word humility. He said, "We have created a false tension between keeping our Christian identity intact and approaching the world in humility. Humility is to be our identity. When we open ourselves to be taught by the other, we don't become less the followers of Christ, but more so." Now, that is an amazing statement, I think.
Yeah, and his essay, that was from Emergent Manifesto of Hope, and his essay is called Finding Our God in the Other, subtitle. Okay.
Are we supposed to be open to the other?
Yeah, obviously that's not what the biblical writers said.
No.
Old or New Testament. If it was a humble and godly thing to be open to the other, why did God send the Israelites into Canaan to kill all of the other peoples with their idols? And why does the Bible set up all these walls around Israel in the Old Testament to save them from the other?
But if you're going to take his perspective, then is all you're talking is about is different philosophies. It's got nothing to do with real truth.
Well, they don't believe. You just used another adjective. Dick, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with your regular truth?
Warped. Oh, isn't that wild?
Yeah, okay. And so you're open to the other. Remember in the Paget debate, and he had his opening PowerPoint?
Yes.
One of his 11 points was, we're open to the other.
Yes, that's exactly right.
Let's talk about humility. We got a category here going on here, all right? And I ran across this back in the 90s, and usually it was essays coming out of teachers at Fuller Seminary. Fuller Seminary is the source of just about everything wrong that you can find in a church today, but they were talking about theological humility. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, they meant that the less firmly you held your own convictions, the better Christian you were.
Yes.
And so if somebody says to you, well, do you believe in a Trinity? Well, you know, I'm open to Jesus-only Pentecostals, okay? I don't want to offend them.
Okay.
But personally, I believe in a Trinity.
Yes.
And do you believe in this or you believe in that? And then you have to never be very strong. This is the way it is. And other positions are in error, and the people teaching that error should repent. That is like the biggest no-no. That's like a social blunder in this postmodern understanding of how you learn and do theology.
You know, the interesting thing is, a paraphrasing of what you just said would be, you can stand for nothing.
Not very firmly. And when the Bible talks about humility, does it mean that you're not really sure whether Jesus was raised from the dead, so you'd want to talk about it rather mealy-mouthed? You know, Paul says, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead, and there's a big riot that starts. Well, if he was postmodern Paul, well, some people think the dead are raised and others don't, and we want to be humble toward the ones that don't. Okay, that's literally what they're advocating.
Wow.
But, you know, they can't really live it, and that's Schaefer. I quote Schaefer a lot in my book.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the things he critiqued, a lot of these theologies. You couldn't live this in the real world.
Okay.
So we illustrated that when we were at John Franke's workshop on plurality of truth.
Hmm. Oh.
Well, Chris Roseborough and I were there.
Yes.
One of the things that people who are theological descendants of Jürgen Moltmann are very strong about is the Trinity. Okay?
Yes.
They're Trinitarian.
Okay.
And the reason they're Trinitarian, because they see in the Trinity a principle of relationality.
Okay.
So God is relational. And they derive from that the idea of universalism.
Oh.
God's desire for relationality causes him to want to reconcile all things to himself universally. And so there can't be a heaven and a hell, because the people in hell would be cut off from God relationally. And God is committed to that principle. All right. So they have to have their Trinity.
Yes.
All right. So when we were in this workshop on plurality of truth, Chris Roseborough made a very astute thing, because he kind of knew where they'd go.
Right.
And so he says, so then are you guys open to Unitarians? If they deny the Trinity?
Yes.
And then that kind of just, everybody sat back and said, well, yeah, that's a problem.
And they let it go at that.
Yeah, they had to just say it was a problem, okay, because they couldn't really be open to the Unitarians. So they actually have a couple of standards.
Oh, my.
And Trinitarianism is one of them. And so I could commend them for believing in the Trinity. So do I. But the reason they believe in it is a lot different than my reason.
I agree.
Okay. Anyhow, it's impossible to live this out. And that's what that illustrates. It's like, okay, we have to have the Trinity. Are we going to unify with the Unitarians? Well, yeah, what are we going to do now?
Think about that. Oh, wow.
Okay.
Robert, we're just about out of time for today. How would you wrap up what we're doing here?
Well, I want to talk about this humility and confidence in revealed truth, okay? It's not humble to think that you can't know that anything is true. I mean, you can be prideful in your statement, you can't know that anything is true. And I'm sure that that statement is correct. It's absurd. But here's what I wrote about that in my book. The real false tension is the one emergent thinking creates between humility and confidence in the once-for-all revealed truth. Moses was called humble, Numbers 12:3, and to him was given the revelation of God's truth. Humble Moses told the Israelites not to listen to anyone who came in the name of a God they had not known, even if they produced signs. So Moses was totally confident about what truth was and what God said, but it says in the Bible he was the most humble man in the whole earth. So their categories are wrong. This is what we'll find as we do this series. And why are we doing this series? I think it'll enhance the reading of the book, and we'd still like you to read this book because I go into a lot of detail.
Right.
But there are a few people out there that really don't like to read books, and we want them to get this truth because it's important to them.
Amen.
But what we'll see all the way through this book that I've written is that the emergent postmodern crowd are making category errors.
Amen. Okay?
And then they'll be talking about things that sound like something that we've heard in the Bible. It's disarming. Rob Bell, for example, talks about holiness, and I wrote an article about how he uses the term.
Right.
He says, everything is holy. Okay, he's standing on a cliff and looking at the sunset. Everything is holy. I see God in everything. And that's a category error.
Yeah.
Okay, if there's no such thing as profane, then holy loses its meaning. And so that's why my book is entitled Undefining Christianity. You send your kids off to one of these Rob Bell seminars, or churches are using his Numa videos for their youth groups. Okay?
All right.
He's a charming, attractive to these young kids type of guy that just sucks them in.
Okay.
Okay, he's really good at what he does. And he's using all these terms, and the parents are clueless about what he's doing. He uses holy, truth, spiritual, and he's equivocating on every single term. What he means by those things and what traditional Christianity meant by them are totally different, and he's so good at doing this that people don't get a clue that that's what he's doing.
It sounds nice.
Yeah, he says everything is spiritual.
Yes.
Okay, he has a whole DVD, Everything is Spiritual. Equivocation on the term spiritual. He's actually teaching Eastern panentheism.
Sounds like it.
He absolutely is. And spiritual sounds like a nice biblical word.
It does.
But Paul distinguishes between carnal and spiritual. Everything isn't spiritual. Some things are carnal.
Amen.
Okay, so he's using the word because of the freight that it carries from the past, and stripping it of meaning. Later in our series, we're going to talk about what Francis Schaeffer calls semantic mysticism.
Okay, is that an example?
That's exactly it. That's
okay.
Semantic mysticism. Okay. You're saying spiritual, and everybody goes, oh, yeah, great. This would be a good guide to teach my kids. But it isn't what you think it is.
All right. We're going to pick up corresponding to reality next time.
Okay.
And we want to talk a little bit further on all that.
Okay.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.